Last week we talked about, anybody remember the three scenarios? How many people were upset that I didn't give you answers to the three scenarios? Oh, I'm not doing it today either. But I'm going to give you a different scenario. Suppose, like 2 years ago, Franklin Graham had a big thing down at the State House where he had a big bunch of pastors and church members came down and had a parade at the State House and all. And he wanted to do that at individual churches throughout the state. How about if he did that here? We had a rally like that here. Would you be in favor of that? Because my bet is half of you would be in favor of it, and you say, it's about time we got involved in politics, and the other half would be like, no, we need to stay as far away from that as we can possibly get. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about government, the church and government, how we relate, and how we do or don't get along. Because the idea of the church having a prominent role in politics is appealing to a lot of people. Those are positions and all that are important to some people, but I don't know that it's incumbent upon the church to be involved in politics. Jesus didn't get involved in politics very much. Paul didn't either. So anyway, the whole idea with the 4th of July coming up, and we just celebrated Memorial Day, I thought it would be a good time to talk about what it means to be a good citizen from a biblical standpoint. So we're going to look at one particular passage here, and what's going to happen is we're going to look at Romans 13, and this is going to be kind of a real shallow look at it, because you can't roll all of Romans 13 into one sermon. As much as I would try, we'd be here 3 hours, and you wouldn't like that either. So what'll probably happen is 6 months from now, we'll probably do a whole series on Romans 13, but this is just to give you an idea, something to think about. In this passage, Paul shares some basic principles about the purpose of government and people who operate in government, and implies there are three simple steps we can take to be good citizens. And these are like the three biblical principles of government and citizenship. First, seek the Lord because God establishes the government. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, Paul writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So God has established every government. Paul says we're supposed to submit to every government, or submit to our government. Now, some bristle at this, because why is Paul saying this? I mean, shouldn't government stay completely out of religion? And on the surface, that sounds sensible, especially in today's PC world. But it's not your government, it's our government. Everybody in here votes and pays tax. Well, everybody in here pays taxes. Maybe you don't vote, and that's fine. That's your choice. But second, the job of government is to protect our God-given right to practice our religion. You see that in the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. Our God instituted government, and he's the one who tells us to give respect and honor to those governing institutions. In Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. God is the only one who overrides the government's authority, since he's the one who instituted government in the first place. Do you ever hear people talk about the separation of church and state? I mean, you're going to hear a whole lot about it here in the next couple of years. Every time the debate comes up about anything moral, any moral activity or any abortion or whatever it is, they always talk about the separation of church and state. You hear it all the time. But did you ever think where you get the phrase from? Because it doesn't show up anywhere in the documents that are used to found this country. It's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Bill of Rights. There's nothing in the Declaration of Independence or any of the other two that says anything about the separation of church and state. It's not in the Federalist Papers. Nobody's read the Federalist Papers. Even the people that talk about the Federalist Papers have never read the Federalist Papers. They just Google search something out of the Federalist Papers. But, so you ever wonder where that phrase comes from, the separation of church and state? It comes from Thomas Jefferson, and he wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptists. It's always a Baptist in the crowd, right? And this church was concerned because they were afraid that this new government was going to institute some law that we would have an official religion, a state religion. Because before the United States, all those different colonies, each colony had their own laws about, and they had official religions. Pennsylvania, it was Quakers. You know, Massachusetts, it was the Episcopal Church, and you know, Congregationalists were involved in there in some places in the Episcopal Church. But the Danbury Baptists were concerned about the government getting involved in what church would be the official recognized church of the government. And what his point, or Jefferson's point, was that the government shouldn't have anything to do with the church, instituting, saying who was running it or anything like that. No. And we would all agree we don't want the government telling us what church to attend. We don't want one particular church or religious organization overtaking the government. We want the government of the church and the government of the state to be separated. But our founding fathers never intended to establish a completely secular government where it was illegal for religion to influence the government at all. In 1963, the Supreme Court declared that the reading of the Bible was no longer permissible in the classroom. They suggested it was unconstitutional and violated the separation of church and state. Justice Tom Clark went so far as to say, the reason you can't have the Bible read in the classroom is people might take it seriously and actually follow it. And that's all funny, really, because the first book printed in America in 1640 was the Bay Psalm book. It was an English translation of Psalms to be sung. The first textbook printed in the newly formed United States by the United States government was a copy of the Bible to be used as an English primer. When Thomas Jefferson was president, he was also the superintendent of the public schools in Washington, D.C. He insisted on two mandatory textbooks, the Watts Church Hymnal and the Bible. Thomas Jefferson, who was viewed as a deist, he wasn't considered a Christian, he was viewed as a deist. Even he wanted the Bible taught as a textbook within the school systems. Obviously, Jefferson didn't mean that there was not to be any religious instruction in the public arena. He just didn't want a legislated religion. The very first president, George Washington, said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and without the Bible." So clearly the founders didn't intend for this phrase to be interpreted the way it is today. Time and time again, they continue to go back and echo what the intent was. So the person today who says, "Take your religion out of my government," doesn't really understand the roots of the government, the roots of our nation. Those individuals have no clue the beginning beliefs and guiding principles of our nation. Over the dome of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. is an inscription which surprisingly puts this life in perspective. It says, "One God, one law, one element, one far-off divine event towards which the whole creation moves." In other words, one day either you will die or Jesus Christ will come back. We're moving closer and closer to that far-off divine event, that moment when we must give an account for what we've done with the life that he's entrusted to us. Things have changed since the Capitol Dome was put in place. In May 1995, Judge Samuel Kent at the District Court of Southern Texas mandated that any student who dared to mention the name of Jesus Christ in a graduation prayer would be arrested and thrown in jail for 6 months. The judge, in his own words, "Make no mistake, the court is going to have a United States Marshal in attendance at the graduation. If any student offends this court, that student will summarily be arrested and will face up to 6 months incarceration. Anyone who violates these orders is going to wish that he or she died as a child when this court gets through with them." That's a judge in our legal system. A couple years later, Paul Harvey told the story of a high school that was preparing for graduation. The issue came up about mentioning God at the graduation service. The principal made it clear to those who were speaking they were not allowed to say God or mention God, Jesus, or any type of faith. And when it came time for the graduation service, the valedictorian got up to speak. And just before he began, he acted like he sneezed. And the whole graduating class stood up and said, "God bless you." And that's cute. That's our own little rebellion in the 21st century. But Paul, throughout the Bible, talks about how we should be good citizens because God put those people in charge. God instituted government. He established it. The Bible tells us that God allowed those leaders to come to those positions of leadership and that he ordains it. Not just our government, every government. The good, the bad, the indifferent. They're all there because God wants them there. God knows the outcome of every election long before anyone announces their candidacy. So it stands to reason that if God chose the government and if God cares about these things, and since God is the Lord of everything, then our loyalty to God as Lord should dictate how we think about these things, how we think about political things. In the mind of the Christian, there should be no separation between church and state because God is the Lord of both. Listen, Satan would love for you to start compartmentalizing your life. It's kind of like a chest of drawers. Okay, this drawer is your career. The next one's your finances. The next one is your family. The next one is your hobby. The next is your political affiliation. And the next one is your spiritual life and your church involvement. But here's the deal. When that happens, it's dangerous because when you accepted Christ as the Lord of your life, just understand, you weren't choosing to have a drawer added. When you do that, Christ becomes the chest that the drawers fit into. He's the umbrella over it all. Everything comes back to him. Lord means master and ruler. In other words, God, our relationship, that relationship permeates every facet of our life. That close relationship drastically affects how you view your job, how you steward your money, who you choose to vote for, whether it's a local position or a presidential candidate. Your faith in Christ should spill over into every conceivable part of your life. When you go into the voting booth for any type of election, what should drive your decision? You should probably evaluate their leadership ability, their voting record, their worldview, how they see the view, how they see the world, why they see the world that way. Their integrity. Are their priorities similar to yours? To me, it matters what they believe about certain issues, abortion, caring for the poor, the use of the military. The list goes on and on. So there's a lot of questions you have to ask yourself before you go in and actually vote. The second principle, obey the law because justice is the primary duty of the government. That's why it exists. Romans 13, verses 3 and 5, or 3 through 5. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Think about it this way. When you're stopped at a stoplight, you're at a stoplight, and you haven't run through the stoplight, your tags are up to date, you got your insurance card in the car with you. You got your seatbelt on. And a cop pulls up behind you with his lights on. You should have no fear. Because you haven't done anything wrong. At least, that's what they tell me. Verse 4 says, "For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." Paul says the governing official does not bear the sword for nothing. Different translations word that a little bit differently, or it says does not bear the sword in vain. The primary duty of government is to enact justice, to protect the good citizens from evil people. One of the reasons the abortion stance is important is because Government should be providing protection and justice for those who can't protect themselves. God gave us government simply because God is fully aware of man's evil heart. The Bible says we are born with a sin nature. Every parent of a two-year-old knows this. Every school teacher is well aware of this. And down deep in our own hearts, we understand our own struggles. That's why God established a government by which we would obey the law. Sadly, police officers, military personnel, all know that man has an evil nature that has to be constrained. It is their duty to keep the peace and protect innocent people from those who want to do them harm. Therefore, police officers have to use guns or tasers to restrain evil, and military personnel have to fight and risk their lives to protect us from evil people. Political leaders have to decide whether or not to go to war. Jesus said, there will be wars. They're not going away. Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Solomon said, there is a time for peace and a time for war. The only way for a Christian nation to avoid war, it would be for it to be completely passive and to submit to whatever thug wants to overtake their country. Jesus said, there is no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater sacrifice for our nation than those men and women who have laid down their lives to protect the innocent and to ensure our freedoms. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The condition of the world should be enough to remind us that our strength isn't in military might or in stock markets or soaring skyscrapers, but our hope is in the Lord. As a country, there's a price tag that has to be paid for our freedom. And in times of war and terrorist attacks, we're reminded the price isn't so much money as it is lives. Here's your final principle for good citizenship. Respect the leaders because they do the hard work of government. Romans 13, 6 and 7. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. The public servants are agents of God. They are messengers. They are ministers of God, whether they know it or not. Since these public servants make such a great sacrifice, we shouldn't take them for granted. If it's true that a government officials are ministers of God, and it's true that we're blessed to have a government of the people, then a good citizen will consider seriously his or her personal duty in the government. A government by the people and for the people requires us to be involved. So that means you vote, that you're involved in the process to some extent. If you're going to vote, at least make sure it's an educated vote. Second, it means you prayerfully consider how you can be involved in the political process. Maybe that means just voting and not being any more involved, and that's fine. Or maybe you want to help with a campaign. All of that's fine. You have to determine that for yourself. Maybe it means that God is nudging you, calling you to consider making a difference by even running for office. You and I, God, we all need those people in those positions. Christians should be great examples of respecting government officials, not constantly ripping on or making fun of or being sarcastic about every political leader. Our kids see that. It teaches them how to act, how to treat other people. We need to teach our children to respect them as well. Paul says that they give their full time to governing. Their lives are turned over to governing. You know, it's easy to, you know, get wrapped up in our own lives and, you know, kind of blow off the police officers or people we come in contact that work in government. How many people have gotten upset when you go to the DMV? Or anytime you go to the courthouse, it's like, all right, it's either going to be a good day or a bad day. I had a friend who was a cop, and he was stuck directing traffic. And so he's out there with his white gloves and directing people, and there's this guy. He was only using three roads at a four-way intersection. He was only letting people go down three roads. And there's this one guy who had to go down this road. And my friend's like, you can't go down there. He's like, I have to. I have to be that. I have to go down that road. I have to use that road. And they went on for like 5 minutes. And this guy parked his car in the middle of the intersection. He couldn't get anything done. So my buddy's like, okay, go ahead. I'm not going to stop you. Go on. So he goes on. He goes 2 miles down the road to a dead end. And he has to come back, turn around. No. And my buddy made him wait 15 minutes before he'd let him get back in. So just about obeying government officials and all, I don't know. It's easy to get annoyed at people who work in government, but really, most of them really want to do their job and want the best for you. But sometimes we just don't trust them, so we run into dead ends. Thomas Jefferson was pretty astute in this observation. He said, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. The Bible teaches that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So are we going to be a nation of whose God is the Lord? I mean, what does that look like? What will America be in the future? When we're allowed a peek at our nation to see the whole thing, we can only see a portion of it from our limited perspective, or from what the media tells us, or what we hear from others. But you wonder sometimes, 50 years from now, will America be the one of the past? The one that glorified God and placed a high premium on spiritual things and morality? The tendency is to place our trust in government to fix things. But putting our trust in government is the same as putting our trust in a man or a woman. Unfortunately, that will lead us to disappointment at the very least. The truth is spelled out beautifully in Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. While we know that our salvation doesn't lie in any mortal man, these words should be a warning for us about putting our trust and our hopes in government to fix everything in our lives. These words should comfort us because the psalmist admits his or our temptation is to find hope in men, to put our trust in princes or presidents or sports figures. And we know the futility of trusting in men. I should put women in there too. No. We know salvation doesn't come from men. Men were created from the dust of the earth, and to the dust we're all going to return. We're still prone subconsciously to try to find our hope in them, though. Interestingly, there are two sides to our temptation to glorify men or women. This temptation is not only to ground our hope in politicians, but to also ground our despair in them. Not only are we tempted to find our joy in the election of our candidate, but also to sink dejectedly in the election of the person that I didn't vote for. And it ruins our day. If you've been paying attention to the news for the last 2 years, half the country's been upset for the last 2 years, almost 3 years. But whether I am jubilant in the election of one or distraught and protesting in the streets at the election of another, I'm declaring that I have put my trust in what a man can do for me rather than what God has done for me. Ultimately, it is God who rules over and through the imperfect rulers and leaders of this world. Too much excitement for my favorite candidate, or the one I voted against, either one is a symptom of the same problem. The writer of the Psalms understands this problem. He points you in the right direction in Psalm 146:5. Blessed is he whose hope is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He goes on to explain in the next four verses why God and God alone is worthy and deserving of our confidence. God is the one who created the world out of nothing. He's the one who breathed the breath of life into humanity. He's the one who through whom all creation exists and is sustained. He's the one who keeps faith, who executes justice, who provides for our needs. He brings those who are wicked to ruin. He's the one who rules through good rulers and bad ones, through the ones I would have chosen and the ones I didn't vote for. Psalm 146 ends with this: "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations." Whoever it is that wins election and is in the government, whoever comes away thinking they have a mandate, it is still God who reigns. It is His agenda that will be furthered. It is His kingdom that rules. So if you think about, you know, having this big rally here at the church and all that, are we doing it because we would want to shine a spotlight on us, or because we want to glorify God? Do you want to get involved in politics because you want to push His agenda, or because you want to be on the winning side? Politics becomes like sport for many people. You know, we chased after it for all the wrong reasons. We just want to be on the winning team instead of being on the right team. It's always been that way. Politics has always been that way. The church has to be focused on doing what God wants us to do. A lot of times that means not being involved in politics. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're thankful for the place of our birth, just being blessed by what chunk of ground we are born and raised on. We don't suffer from persecution because of how we worship. Lord, it's hard for the church to find its way a lot of times when you deal with political issues and politics. And I just pray that we would keep our focus when it comes to those matters on you. And we would be more concerned about being good citizens of heaven than on the winning team in this world. That we would vote in a way that would bring honor and glory to you, that would uphold the things that we've been taught. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.